Well, in the last message, we began looking at the text of Paul's last point in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6:10 through 20. He deals with the battle of the Christian. It is an interesting addition to the letter because it is not directly related to the rest of the letter by subject. The relation one might draw is that Paul, in the last half of the letter, gave many instructions to the believer. And if the believer will seek to obey those instructions, without doubt, he will meet demonic forces. Think of Ephesus for a moment, where they had never known the true God and had worshipped the goddess Diana for some time. Every kind of sin was practiced in the city. And when Paul arrived there, some of the Ephesians got saved, and you can imagine what they faced in life. And now Paul has written to them and taught them a doctrine in chapters 1 through 3, and then taught them how to live as Christians. And if they will live like that in this culture, without question, they will meet the demonic forces. And now, in this final point, Paul will tell them how to overcome these forces, and we couldn't have something more appropriate for us in our day. In verse 10, he told them what to do. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be enabled in the Lord, even in the power of his might." Now in verse 11, he will briefly tell them how to do that. It is like this: "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And in verse 12, he tells them why that is necessary. It is this: "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This morning we want to look at how to overcome the wicked one. I mentioned in the last message that verses 10 through 12 are like the headlines. Later he will deal with this in much more detail. So how then were the Ephesian believers to overcome the forces of darkness? After looking at verse 11, our big question is this: how can I tap into that great might of God's power? Well, Paul is usually careful to give instructions how to do that which he expects done. That is what verse 11 will now tell us in brief, and then later in much more detail. Here's how: "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So we begin with the command to put on the whole armor of God. In verse 10, we noted that the command to be strong was passive and should read, "be strengthened" or "be enabled." I gave the illustration of knee surgery. If the doctor says you should have your knee replaced, the verb is passive. That means somebody else must do it to us. But in order to obey the command, I need to do several things. First, I need to give the okay to have it done. Then when I have an appointment with the doctor, I must go to see him and go through with all the procedures and finally go and be in his presence so he can do the replacement. So Paul has told the believer to be strengthened in the Lord. The Lord must make the believer strong. But before the Lord can do that, the believer has to go through the right steps in order for that to be done. If the believer does not follow these steps, the Lord will not be able to strengthen him. And it is these procedures that Paul will give us now. So here's what the believer has to do: put on the whole armor of God. If the believer does not put on that armor, neither will the Lord be able to strengthen the believer. I wonder how many of you have seen a professing believer and then have seen them fall somewhere. Yeah, it's everywhere. Now look at the words, "put on the whole armor." The words "put on" are a command. We saw in another message that verbs have tense, that is time. The tense here is that is what we would usually see as a past tense, that is in the original. And as I understand it, it expresses this idea, begin to put on the whole armor. When you become a believer, you need to begin to put on the whole armor. How do you get strengthened in the Lord? Well, you begin to put on the whole armor of God. But the voice of this verb is interesting. In English, we have two voices of the verb. Can somebody tell me what they are? Active and passive. In the language of the New Testament, there are three voices. And the one we don't have is when one does something to oneself. This is called the middle voice in the original language, and that is what we have here. What that means is you have to put the armor on yourself. God will not put it on you. God will strengthen you if you put it on. He won't if you don't put it on. We cannot strengthen ourselves, but we can and must put on the armor ourselves. I cannot replace my own knee, but I can have somebody else do it for me. Each individual believer must put on this armor, him or herself. Here's the picture. When you enter the army of a certain country, they will give you what you are to put on, but they don't put it on you. You do that every day you go out to work. The army provides the armor, but you put it on yourself. That is the clothing. When we become Christians, the Lord provides the armor, but we must put it on ourselves. And when we have the armor on, he empowers us to defeat the wicked one. Now note the word armor. The word for armor here is panoplia. This word begins with the word pan. Anytime you see the word pan in Greek, in any way, shape, or form, it means all. The second part of this word is hoplon. This includes the armor of the shield, the sword, the helmet, the greaves, the breastplate, and the boots, and so on. Then we note that it is the armor of God. When one enters an earthly army, the army supplies the equipment. You bring the body that wears the equipment. When one enters God's army, he supplies the equipment, but the believer must put it on. So it is the armor supplied by God, or which comes from God. We're going to stop here now and ask, how different is the armor of the Christian than the armor of the world? What is different about this armor? Let us set that out here from our passage. In our passage, the armor of the world is shown by the armor of the Roman soldier. The world soldier is girded with a good belt. In Roman soldiering, this was a very, very important piece. The Christian is girded with what? Not a belt. What?
Breastplate. The breastplate.
Truth. The breastplate comes a little later. Truth. Not a belt. Truth. Do you see the opposites? The world soldier has a metal breastplate that was just mentioned. The Christian's breastplate is righteousness, living right. The world soldier has tough army boots. The Christian has, we should have, the gospel of peace, right? The world has a good strong shield. The Christian's shield is faith. The world soldier has a tough helmet. The Christian's helmet is? The world has a sword, a gun, a cannon, a bomb. The Christian has? The Word of God. Do you see the contrast? May I ask you, how do you like that picture? May I draw you another picture? Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in battle. He is in Gethsemane in prayer, and Judas and the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers come, and they take the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they tie up his hands, and they lead him to judgment. Picture that. And they slap him in the face and spit on him and pull out his hair. They judge him unfit to live and nail him to the cross and let him hang there till he dies. And there, right there, at the greatest moment of human defeat, God established the kingdom of the King of Kings. In weakness, he became king. This is the armor of God. 3 days later, something that takes more power than all the doctors in the world can muster, he rose from the dead. 40 days later, he lifted off this earth and ascended to heaven. After Judas and his band of soldiers and the religious leaders came to take Jesus, and they brought him before the religious leaders, and then he was taken to the Roman ruler. Listen to part of the conversation of the Roman ruler with Jesus. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Jesus was wearing the belt of truth. The world belittled truth. The world today sneers at truth. But I assure you, in the end, truth will prevail. Listen to Hebrews 2:10. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. He made everything, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." How do you like suffering? Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Aren't these incredible words? Why? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Who would think you could set up a kingdom by dying? When Jesus said to the Roman Pilate, "If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight," he means with sword and spear. His servants do fight, but it is not with sword and spear. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5. "For the weapons," by the way, here's the passage I had in mind. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." In one of our recent Bible studies, we got on the topic of how pastors should respond to churches being shut down because of COVID-19. We considered the two pastors in Calgary. The one put up a storm, and the other silently went to jail. Then we read the following, Acts 3, 8:32. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Then in 1 Peter 2:21 through 24, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live righteously, by whose stripes you were healed." Then we ask this question: which pastor gave a better picture of our Lord's example? All through the Old Testament, God's people needed to learn that even in their physical battles, it was the Lord's battle. Turn to 1 Samuel. You will know how young David was sent to the war front to bring some things from his father to his brothers who were in the army. You will remember how Goliath roared day after day. He said, "Send me a man to fight with me. If he wins, we will serve you. If I win, you will serve us." Well, you know, they were just like the Palestinians of today. When David won, they didn't keep their agreement. So you know the story how Saul finally let David go up against the Philistines. He had provided David with armor, but God had a message for the Philistines, for Saul, and for the army of Israel, and for us. Look at verse 38. "So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, 'I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them.' So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for him 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came, and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." Now David could not wear the armor Saul provided. It is not fit armor for the Christian either. And I want you to notice what Goliath thought of David's armor. He said, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" You know, how do we feel about simply having the truth? What can you do with this? Look at our age. What does truth do? How are you going to fight? Let me ask you, what does the world think of the Christian's armor? What does it think of righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, or salvation, or the word of God? But let me ask you rather this, what do you think of it? What do you think of it? Verse 44. "And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. I ask you now, what do you think of this ruddy kid with a sling?" Verse 46. David said, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." May I ask you, whose is the battle? Never belittle the armor of the true Christian. The battle is the Lord's. We are best off with his armor. Now, look at our text again. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Why should we be empowered in the Lord? It is that we might be able to stand. We may make the observation here that if we are not enabled in the power of his might, we will not be able to stand. I have seen a good number of professing Christians fail of their stand in one thing or another. Some of the most powerful forces against the Christian stand are peer pressure and family pressure. Even adults largely shape their lives by peer pressure. There are, first of all, priority stands every Christian must make. The Christian has to stand on major doctrinal matters. These are doctrines that must never be given up, such as the doctrine of God, the God of the Bible, and the deity and virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and many more. There are a good number of others as well. These are non-negotiables. By the way, do you know that many Christians are denying that real hell anymore? It's a growing thing. Then there are moral issues. There are such things as listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, which says, listen to it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It may be that not long from now, the Bible will be called hate literature for such verses, if it isn't already. And those who quote those verses or take a stand on them may be jailed for it in our very own country. Our Prime Minister's Liberal Party is now proposing Bill C-36. How many have read the bill? That's worth reading. Listen to part of it, point one in brackets and C. A person may, with the Attorney General's consent, lay an information before a provincial court judge if the person fears on reasonable grounds that another person will commit, and here they are, an offense motivated by bias, prejudice, or hate based on race, national or ethnic origin, language, color, religion, sex, age, mental or physical disability, sexual orientation, gender identity or expression, or any other similar factor. If someone dislikes you and would like to get rid of you, they could turn you in not on the basis of what you did, but on the basis of what you might do. I know what people would think I might do. It may be that not too long from now, you or I could be jailed for what someone thinks we might do or say about the gender issue, for example. Some time ago, we considered we might have to leave our country because of proposals regarding education. Now there may be even more serious things on the horizon. Why does Paul wish us to be enabled in the power of God's might? Do you remember the word to be strong or to be strengthened or enabled in verse 10? Anybody remember? What is the word? Dunamis. Dunamis. It comes from, now look at verse 11. In verse 11, we have the word might be able. It comes from the same word. It could be literally translated like this: put on the whole armor of God to be enabled to stand against the wiles of the devil. Putting on the armor enables one to stand, but the enabling is so that we will be enabled to stand. In other words, if we put on the armor, God will enable us to stand, but we have to choose to stand. I fear that as Christians, the past ease of life we have experienced since World War II, which is far history for most of us, that it has lulled us to sleep. I read an article from the Western Journal called Shock: Americans Ditch Biblical Worldview for Fake Christianity. Here's what it said in part. American Christianity has fallen thanks to cultural corrosion and a lack of biblical literacy. A new fake Christianity has raked the dry ground of the American church. This counterfeit religion is moralistic, therapeutic deism, a worldview that has quickly gained prominence and given many Americans a theology that looks nothing like historical Christianity, despite what they may claim. George Barna, director of research at Arizona Christian University, said MTD, that's this new view, of watered-down, feel-good, fake Christianity is the most popular worldview in the United States today, according to Christianity Daily. A recent poll conducted by ACU found that 38% of adults hold this view, end quote. Let me give you one example of what taking a stand on some modern position does. Take the acceptance of divorce and remarriage by Christians. Three humanist manifestos have been written. By the way, if you want to know why our public schools are where they are, read the humanist manifestos. Three of them have been written, the first one in 1933, the second one in 1963, and the last one in 1999. Humanist Manifesto 2 said, and I quote, "In the area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes," this is 1963, "intolerant attitudes often cultivated by Orthodox religions and puritanical cultures unduly repress sexual conduct. The right to birth control," this is talking back then, we don't even think about this anymore, "birth control, abortion, and divorce should be recognized." That was 1963. In 1968, divorce was legalized in Canada. Today, if you take a stand against divorce in the church and obey 1 Corinthians 5, you are too narrow for at least 90% plus Christians, professing Christians. Most would agree it is not a good thing, but few believe it bars you from salvation unless you repent of it and get out of it. If you take a stand and obey the Bible, you will experience hardship even among Christians. Then there are personal stands. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Oh, we're going to leave it. It's going to take too long, so I won't take time to read it. But you can study Romans chapter 14 or another time. It deals with such issues as diets and days. This needs several messages, but some believe you have to keep certain days and others do not. Some believe you need to abstain from certain foods and others do not. These are secondary issues. Then there are such things as dress or radio or TV or internet. What is acceptable? In the previous message, I mentioned clothing. Every Christian needs to determine before the Lord what is acceptable. For dress, the general principle of modesty applies universally. How that applies in various cultures must be determined by the Christians in those cultures. It is important to recognize the difference between personal stands and non-negotiables. With regard to personal stands, Romans 14:5, the chapter I recommended, says this: "Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." When one takes a stand on non-negotiables, these are things that one should insist that everyone who names the name of Christ should stand on. When it comes to personal stand, one needs to be generous with others. And all of this takes great wisdom. I encourage people, if you have a personal stand, you feel that this is the way it is, don't give it up because of what everybody else believes. Learn to stand there. Find your freedom in the Bible, not in what other people do. All of this just takes so much wisdom. Learning to stand. Last in our verse, Paul speaks of the wiles of the devil. I'll read verse 11 once more. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now our battle is against the devil and his forces. We have mentioned already that if one goes to battle against another, one needs to understand the mind of the opposition. Have you ever tried to understand the mind of the devil? Try to think of it sometime. The more you understand your opposition, the more likely you are to win. Let me quote here from another message I did on this subject. The Greek word for wiles here is methodias. It is not hard to see what English word we get from this word. It is methods. It is instructive that the word wiles is in the plural. He does not simply use one method. The methods are multitudinous and they are masterfully employed. Just when you have one thing conquered in your life, another comes along. And it seems that with Christian maturity come different methods. A method is a manner or way of proceeding with something which is according to plan. For example, in the world there are many kinds of diseases and sicknesses. I have heard that the doctors have a way they use to determine what method will be best to deal with a particularly difficult case. They have what is called the round table. A number of doctors meet, the case is given, and then those doctors discuss the matter and come up with a method that will be used in that particular case. I think that gives us a good picture of what may happen in the spiritual world. Picture with me this morning a round table of demons. This day it is you or I that is the case. Listen, this has happened and will happen again for all of us. You or I are discussed. Our weaknesses are discussed. Suggestions are made. Demon so or so has the case, and what he wants to do is destroy us. John 10:10, the thief cometh not but to steal and kill and destroy. And so our every weakness is considered, our strengths are considered, various methods are considered, some are eliminated, and some are considered further. And when everything has been discussed, all the pros and cons have been considered, the decision is made to attack with such and such a method. Now I have no doubt, for many, 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 the internet is that method largely used now. I continue now. And now, there we are, like Job or like Peter, we are totally unaware of what has happened in the spiritual realm. Our day begins beautifully, and then before noon, every kind of difficulty seems to have set in. By evening, we are so discouraged, we hardly know what to. May I ask you, do you have days like this? Tomorrow is Sunday, and somehow every feeling resists the idea of going to church, and so we sleep in. And then you talk with someone, they are from the same church, and they speak negatively about so-and-so. The seeds of Satan are going deeper and deeper. Sunday comes, and we stay home, and then we stay away for 2 weeks, and so on. Our Bible reading begins to die away. Our prayer life begins to slip. Everything is going according to plan. The methods or schemes of the evil one are working. And then, lo and behold, you or I meet up with another Christian. This is a spiritual Christian, and he or she detects something amiss and talks to us about the Lord. We still have no idea of what is going on, but something is changing. And then a deep longing sets in for peace with God, and the long and the short of it is that we come back on track. Sometimes that happens. Did the case I set out seem too fantastic to be true? Read the book of Job and listen again to our text. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Not only will what I have described happen to many, but one person will go through thousand, possibly more than thousand, of the attacks of the evil one. And for this reason, Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be empowered in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The empowering of God is to enable us to stand against the well-thought-out schemes of the devil, end quote. When we were on holidays recently, we listened to David Jeremiah. He said that demonism is sharply on the rise in our day. I believe that is not because the devil is more active today than before. Satan's activity was largely hindered in the years when secular objective truth became sought after by the world. This happened in the Enlightenment. And then it was sought after by the church, and it helped the church tremendously. There are some things that cut down the devil's activity. When truth is important, whether to the world or the Christian, Satan is largely hampered. Think of how great a door is opened to him when you have LGBTQ set on a pedestal. A huge door is opened to him. Satan now gains new inroads into people's lives wherever such teaching prevails. If there is a sharp rise in demonism, it is due to a sharp drop in matters such as truth. Any logical person should be able to see through such things as LGBTQ. Amen? Any logical person. Those who say, or those who believe this, are not logical people. But this pastor spoke of Satan's method of making people indifferent. Is that easy? Would you use that if you were the devil? Make him indifferent. Then he talked about ignorance. How many Christians are ignorant of important spiritual truths? I don't hear much about the community, but I hear some things every once in a while. I see professing Christians that are so tremendously ignorant, and they go to church. How many are ignorant of Satan's devices? He talked about Satan's scheme of overstimulating our minds. Do you think that's the devil doing that? I listened to a short clip by John Lennox, one of the great Christian thinkers of today. Might not agree with everything he says, but he is a great thinker. And he said, "Our lives rush past." Is that correct? That's our older people. They become fixated now on digital equipment that's robbing us of time. People say to me, "They've no time. They've loads of time." If you want to know how much time you have, just ask yourself, how much time have I spent in the last week fiddling with a piece of digital equipment and doing things that have no relevance to my profession, whatever, or my life? And then say, have I got any time? We're robbing ourselves of the most important thing in life, and that is seeking fellowship with God in His Word. You will never make any impact in this world by reading the Bible for 5 minutes before you jump into bed. And I'm brutally practical. You husbands will never make any impact on the world if you are not praying with your wives and leading your families spiritually. You just won't. It's just not possible to develop a deep relationship within a family that's not triangular. That is, it doesn't include Jesus at one corner. And we can seek to repent of these things and really begin to make time so that in that sense, we get to know God. I used to think that science and all of these arguments were much more interesting than the Bible. By the way, for most of us, that's not science. It's something else, right? And I discussed it with my mentor, David Gooding, and he said, "Would you like to do a Bible study?" He invited me to do one. One night transformed my life completely in Cambridge, where I, for the very first time, met a person that took the Bible seriously. Well, he went on to say that it takes work. Listen, to be a real Christian, it takes work, doesn't it? And it takes time. It takes time. You can't do it without taking time for it. Now, if God has given you, I'm quoting him now, has given you that kind of mind, how much are you using it? No, I didn't read it all. Think of all the work you have to do to get to where you are. Now, if God has given you that kind of mind, how much are you using on him? Could I ask us? How much of this are we using on him? And what worries me silly, he's speaking, is people who rise in their professional career like that, and they rise in their career like this, And their knowledge of the scripture remains on a baby Sunday school level. Talk to many people in our community. You will see it. So the moment their peers raise a question, they instantly detect they've not thought it through. And that silences them, often forever, sadly to say. So it's a clarion call, and I think it is a way of pushing against this tide of mediocrity where we don't take God's word seriously. So what that tells me, when I find it in my own heart, this is what it tells me. I do not really love God. Then he went on to say that he had a very good friend, and they agreed that whoever died first, the other would speak at the funeral. Well, Lennox's friend thought that he would die first, since he was the older one. But the friend called him one day and told him he had a tumor the size of a grapefruit and he was going to die. And he said, "You have to take my funeral." I said to him, "What shall I say?" Without hesitation, he said, "Tell them to do what we did as students in Cambridge, to pour over the Word of God prayerfully and to wait on God till his face appears. You know him." Then he added, "And then they will have something to say." Last Sunday, I mentioned issues affecting men and issues regarding dress for women. If, as a Christian, one learns the wiles of the devil, surely every man will be careful with his eyes. Surely every woman will be careful how she dresses. But so many times we are not even aware of what's happening. David Jeremiah mentioned things like keeping people busy with non-essentials, keep them from family time, slog their mailboxes, put glamorous things before them, keep them self-sufficient, and other things. How many times do we not realize we are being led by the devil like a lamb to the slaughter, but we don't realize it? These are the wiles of the devil. Then the devil may use discouragement and anxiety and worldliness and peer pressure and a host of other things, and slowly our spiritual life is drained of any power. I have seen older, godly Christians slip down the path and go off entirely. I'm talking about what I would have viewed as godly people. Some of the wiles of the devil: discouragement, anxiety, worldliness, sports. These are just a few of the wiles of the devil. Do Christians get caught up with such things and many more? You see, if Satan cannot keep us from becoming a Christian, he can seek to keep us powerless. He can even seek to make us a tool for himself. Christians are tools for the devil at times. So we conclude. Life, maybe if you're older, you realize it more. Young people, life is very, very serious. There comes a time when death overtakes us. After we die, we cannot go back to change anything. Last week, I mentioned the lady who said, if she could talk to young ladies who are getting married, she would advise them to wear such clothing as would cause them not to be ashamed some years from now. How about living a life to the very best of our ability in all areas, so we won't have to be ashamed somewhere down the path? It is true that we can be forgiven for things, but we can never redo those things that are past. And I could ask you this morning, how many of you carry regrets from the past? And you would all raise your hands. Let's live from this day forward so we don't have those. As Christians, we need to take stands on that which is right. As a preacher, I am to preach the truth. I am so encouraged when I give a when I give a message like last Sunday, and some of you say, just keep doing it. Just keep doing it. For a number of years, I have said that a government official or the policeman have never visited me in my office yet. I now see that if I preach much longer, it is highly likely that I will have such a visit. The day may soon be here when you or I will be turned in by those we thought were our friends. We need to learn to stand. We must make sure what we stand on is as right as we can possibly do. We must be honest to change our stands when we see ourselves wrong. But we must learn to stand. One of the wiles of the devil is intimidation. Goliath's roar for 40 days had Saul and his army totally intimidated. Just such a time may be before us not too long from now. We need to be enabled now so that we will be able to stand. The devil has a much freer reign with our political leaders than he had in the past. The door has been opened for that. Today I sense the net closing around us. The wiles of the devil may come to where the Christian is made to look horrible to a world that has rejected moral truth. The Christian may be put to the squeeze where even other so-called Christians come down on them. We will never do better than to put on the whole armor of God. We will not do better than to trust in the Lord and walk uprightly before him by being enabled in the power of God's might, because it is only here we really begin to understand evil and the forces that are arrayed against us. Listen, go to the universities, go wherever you want to the higher education and ask them, what is evil? What place does it have? They're questioning now whether it has any place at all. These are the higher learning institutions. They don't know what it is. They don't know what good is either. And soon, this thing is going to live up a lot more. I want to ask you, how sure must young David have been to face Goliath? How sure? Today people aren't even sure on divorce and remarriage. Before you take a stand, you have to be really sure this is right. And then learn to stand there. Learn which stands are of utmost importance, which ones are secondary, and for you. Well, may the Lord give us a lot of wisdom in the days before us. May the Lord implant seeds in our young people now that will carry them through the future.